Well, good morning, everyone, and happy Easter to you. Welcome today. We're really Anglican this morning. It's like there's 20 vacant pews in the front here, but that's okay. I did brush my teeth last week. So, Friedrich Nietzsche, the famous German philosopher and poet, coined the phrase, "God is dead." That was written just over 100 years ago and was a landmark statement that really provoked a lot of continuing rejection of mainstream religion and the classic views of the existence of God and so forth. I wonder if in your experience with people that you know, that you may work with or that you live with or that you live next to, whether they think God is dead. And perhaps just at this time of the year, Easter and all, that Jesus is dead. The people today in our world actually think Jesus is alive. Well, there was in the Sydney Morning Herald just a couple of days ago a survey that was released with some amazing statistics about people's opinion of Jesus. And it's amazing because, one, this was in the Sydney Morning Herald, which is pretty much a secular newspaper, and this is Sydney, which is a secular city, and they found these things. Of the nearly 3,000 people that were surveyed, 15% identify themselves as your classic born-again Christians, okay? So if I just got that 15% and shoved them over there for a second and looked at the rest, of that remaining group of people, the 85%, they found that over 45% of those people not only believed that Jesus was a historical figure, but on the count of the Easter story, believed he actually rose again from the dead. 45%. That's a staggering figure. That is so much more than what many people would have anticipated. Some other things that they noticed about the people surveyed was that over 50% of the people believed that Jesus was a historical figure that had divine powers. We find that although only 50% of all people surveyed saw that Easter was connected with the death of Jesus, 87% of people saw that it was connected with the resurrection of Jesus. Now, the people who compiled this survey were stunned. And I'm just going to quote you what they said. They said, "We are staggered. We thought the survey would show the profound scepticism of Australians. Instead, it shows there is a base level assumption amongst Australians that accepts the Jesus story, even if it has no relevance to their lives." And that's something which I'm still scratching my head about. So many people think that the amazing, unbelievable event of the resurrection took place, but so many of them remain disconnected with it as a daily relevance. So I wonder if I ask the second question to you, of the people you know that you brush shoulders with, how many of them would connect a relevance of Jesus and the Easter message with their lives? We're going to look at a story today in the Bible, in the last chapter of the biography of Jesus' life, Luke's biography. And this is a story about two minor disciples, followers of Jesus, who saw no relevance in the claims of the Easter resurrection story. They are known affectionately as the disciples on the road to Emmaus, for that is where we meet them, travelling to the little village called Emmaus. It's in Luke 24, verse 13. Hey, if you've got a Bible in front of you on those pews, 1047 is the page to turn to, and you could follow along, because that's where I'm reading from. So here is how the story starts. Two, I wouldn't even call them skeptics. I just call them indifferent followers of Jesus. Now that same day, two of them were going to a village called Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about everything that had happened. I think it's really important that as we start this, we just get in the shoes of these two disciples. It becomes extremely clear that these guys are shattered. They are absolutely gutted. They had, for however long, whether it was months or whether it was for the 3 years, had followed Jesus and they had thrown everything behind him. They had given all their hopes to him. They had seen him as a prophet from God, as God's promised one, as the solution to the world's problems. They had, of course, thrown a lot of resources, thrown their time, maybe even had to endure the scoffing of their local villagers, But all in all, they were bananas about Jesus, and now Jesus was dead. Undeniably, unequivocally dead. In one foul night, Jesus had gone from being the people's man to a dead man. And here they are, this long, lonely, dejected walk back to their village. 2 days after the crucifixion of Jesus. Can you imagine how they were feeling? Can you imagine how humiliated they were, having to front up to their families after putting all their hopes behind this failed man? Back in 1996, I was invited to a party. It was a party, I'll just call it the Paul Keating Victory Party. Just so happens, we had a mutual friend who was bananas about the Prime Minister, Paul Keating. It was the weekend of the federal election, and they were number one fan, and so convinced that he was going to walk through with another victory, that this person invited all their extended friends around to the Paul Keating Victory Party to watch it as the results came in on TV that night. Now, fortunately for me, I couldn't go that night for another engagement, and, well, most of you will know that poor old Paul lost in a landslide, and so that party turned into a wake. And I hear it told that it was the most humiliating experience for all the guests to sit there with this fanatical fan's face getting sadder and sadder in the evening. And I just think this is what these guys are feeling like. They are so gutted and humiliated and defeated. This is where we join them. This is how they start. Now, as they are walking this 7-mile path, they're joined by a third traveller. And we are told that it is Jesus. And he comes to them and stands alongside them as they walk, their solemn walk, and he starts probing them with questions. He asks them, "What are you talking about?" Now, I don't know about you, but I don't like it when people start probing me with questions when I'm feeling gutted. There's like an unspoken rule in my family. Never ask me how my game of golf went for at least 3 hours later, okay? And here they are being probed, and I think it's pretty clear they get annoyed. "What are you talking about?" Their response is, "Are you serious? Are you the only person in the whole world that hasn't heard what's happened this weekend about the things that have happened?" The persistent traveller says, "What things?" "About Jesus of Nazareth," they say. And then they go about and give a paraphrase of the events. You'll see it there in verse 19. "He was a prophet, powerful in word and deed before God and all the people. The chief priests and our rulers handed him over to be sentenced to death, and they crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. And what is more, it is the third day since all this took place." There it is. They're gutted. They're devo. They have been shattered with this news, but there's a little bit more to add to the alarming events, and that is the rumours that have been circulating in the morning. In Luke 24, verse 22, you read this. "In addition," they say, "some of our women amazed us. They went to the tomb early this morning and they didn't find his body. And they came and told us that they had seen a vision of angels who said he was still alive. And then some of our companions went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but they did not see him." Now, this is a pretty extraordinary moment, I think, in the life of these two sad disciples, because, okay, they've seen the absolutely shattering events of their hero being crucified 2 days beforehand, but on this morning, some very strong and powerful and alarming rumours have come to them from the group of women who were Jesus' number one fan club to say that not only was he not there in the tomb, but the angels had told them that he's alive. And that even some of the inner disciples had rushed back to the tomb to find it was empty, just like reported. And I'm thinking, why aren't these guys at least considering that he could be alive? Because not only do we find in the story of Jesus that he told his disciples over and over and over again that he would come back to life again after they killed him in Jerusalem, but I mean, this was the miracle man. You'd expect there to be angels around and stuff like that if he was the one who was promised. But no, there isn't even a hint in these two disciples as they wander down to Emmaus, not a hint that there's any credibility to these rumours. In fact, they just seem to be completely immune to it. It's as if they are caught up, wallowed in their misery, wallowed in their feelings. I think a lot of us are like that sometimes. We get dejected, we get disappointed, things go wrong in our life. No matter what's happening around us, we can't see the good because right now we're just completely consumed. Maybe you feel like that now. I met a guy just like this once, one night. He was looking for his cat in my yard. I was 16. I was in a mode at that time with my friends where I'd like to dress up as army soldiers, and I had my camouflage gear on one night. I don't know why I was doing this. I don't know how it was that I was alone in the dark in my backyard with a full camouflage gear on and a balaclava, and I had my Rambo survival knife. Anyway, there I was, just hiding in the garden, and a car turned up the front of my house on the street, and a man got out of the car and walked down our driveway along the side of our house to the backyard where there was a cliff at the end and bushland. And he went straight past me. I actually thought it was pretty good because I thought, if this guy can't see me, then I'm really John Rambo. So I stayed there in the seat as he went past. It was completely random. And he got to the end, and he started to yell into the bushland, Milo, Milo, he was saying some sort of Disney World name. And I thought, that's a bit strange. He seems distressed. So up I got, and I walked quietly behind him. And I just stood there with my knife in my hand. I still had the balaclava. I said, can I help you? Well, the guy just turned around and just his jaw dropped. He didn't say anything. I said, what's wrong? My cat. Your cat. Milo? Yes. Well, he's lost. Oh, let me help you. It's okay. And the grown man ran away. Now, clearly, he was distracted by the distress of his lost cat. He couldn't even see that I was there. Where do you help him? And here it is, the two disciples, completely immune to some extraordinary rumours, things that really demanded a little bit more attention than that they were giving. And I don't think it comes as a surprise when you put it in that way, when you hear how Jesus responds to them. Verse 25, he says, how foolish you are. How foolish you are. These are heavy words. He said, you stupid boys. You idiots. If anyone here grew up or watched Dad's Army, that British World War II story, my family grew up watching that. Captain Mannering, every episode, would always turn to Private Pike. You stupid boy, he'd say. My dad used to say that to me every day. You stupid boy. And here it is, fresh from the counselling book of Dr. Phil. You foolish boys. How slow of heart to believe all the prophets have spoken. The reason that Jesus is so strong-worded to these guys at this time and cuts over and above all their sorrow and all their misery and all their dejectedness is because they should know better. They should know better about the claims of Jesus. He says to them, did not the Christ have to suffer these things and enter in his glory? And then he says, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, the explanation is given that what was said in all the scriptures concerned himself. I think this is very helpful for you and me this Easter. The death and the resurrection of Jesus is a prophesied event. Did you know that there were prophecies about the death and resurrection of Jesus? Most of us really think the Easter story is just a happy ending to a pretty sad run that Jesus had with the authorities. But Jesus wants to adamantly say that the whole Jewish Bible, the texts that were written hundreds of years before Jesus even lived, in fact, we have in museums today copies of the Jewish texts, these very prophecies that were written well before Jesus walked. These prophecies, right from the beginning through to the end, all 44 books of them were about him and the need for him to come and die and rise again from the dead. Did you know that? It seems that these two disciples here didn't know it. They are clueless about it. They are oblivious to it. I fear that this is the reality for most people in our modern world today. It need not be that way, because we have available to us the texts, as I say, that were written before Jesus. We can actually examine for ourselves these prophecies that were made, but most people don't even realise that Easter was prophecy fulfilment and not just a good story. That 85% of people surveyed, so many of them accept there was a resurrection, but they have never seen that it connects with prophecy. What prophecies? Well, there's so many of them, I wouldn't know where to start. I've just listed a couple here. In fact, I'm not going to read them all, but I'll give you references. One of the ones that were often used by Jesus' disciples later was Psalm 16, a psalm of King David, where King David, in considering the descendant of his that would be king forever, said, "My heart is glad and my tongue rejoices, because my body will find rescue in you, and you will not abandon me to the grave or see my Holy One to decay." The expectation was that David's king's son would live forever. Most famously, Isaiah 53, a passage that talks about a servant who would come and die for the people. It has these famous verses. "It was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. The Lord makes his life a guilt offering, but he will see his offspring and prolong his days. The will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. After the suffering of his soul, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. And my righteous servant will justify many." And one last one, which I think is pretty important, but it's obscure to most people, even in Christian circles today, is Zechariah chapter 13. Well, at the end of 12 and going into 13, there's this prophecy that on the last day, God will pour out on Jerusalem grace and supplication, and the people there will look on God, the one they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, grieving bitterly for one as though they were a firstborn. And on that day a fountain will be opened to the house of David and Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin. These are just some sample verses of the many, many verses in the Jewish Bible which predicts that Jesus would come, that Jesus would show that he is king by dying for the sins of the people, and that he would demonstrate that he is the king by coming back to life again. There's so many of them that we who study this for a living just get stumped time and time again by how many there are, and we love it. And I would recommend to all of you to spend some time and looking basically at some of these prophecies. You know, you could Google prophecies Easter and you'll find all these references just on the websites. But we can help you find some more of this if this is new to you. Now, the point is, Jesus rebukes these two disciples for not believing the rumours about the resurrection of Jesus by the women, not because of the evidence that should have been there before them, but because of what was prophesied beforehand. As for the evidence, well, we can look at that as well. The evidence, the forensic or the historical evidence, this is important stuff too. I don't know if you've heard of Richard Dawkins. Richard Dawkins is an English academic / philosopher / author, and he makes a living out of debunking religion. He's an atheist, and especially Christianity. And Dawkins has made a lot of money in the last few years. You may have heard of the book, The God Delusion. And one of his greatest criticisms of Christianity is its ridiculous belief in the resurrection. Let me just quote Dawkins for you on what he says regarding the resurrection. Someone asked him, "What do you think happened to the body of Jesus?" And he said, "Presumably what happened to Jesus was what happens to all of us when we die. We decompose. Accounts of Jesus' resurrection and ascension are about as well documented as Jack and the Beanstalk," he says. And another time, in response to the resurrection, Dawkins says, "The resurrection of Jesus and that argument is so petty, so trivial, so local, so earthbound, it is so unworthy of the universe." Now, actually, anyone can have an opinion about anything, and I don't knock Dawkins for that, but the problem is Dawkins, in all the reading that I've done on him, and I've done a lot of it, he has never once dealt with this pile of prophecies that Jesus came along to fulfill. He just says, well, it's so old, you can't prove it, so don't believe it. But the fact is, before Jesus even came, there was the expectations. Well, I wonder what our two disciples here are going to do in response to this teaching that Jesus gives them as he opens up the Bible on their way to the village. It turns out, they don't do much. The penny doesn't drop. They don't get it about Jesus still. Verse 28. As they approached the village to which they were going, Jesus acted as if he was going farther, but they urged him strongly, "Stay with us, for it is nearly evening, the day is almost over." So he went in to stay with them. And when he was at the table with them, he took bread, he gave thanks, he broke it, began to give it to them. And then their eyes were open, and they recognized him, and he disappeared from their sight. Now this is such an amazing end to the scenario, because it wasn't really until Jesus revealed himself personally to them that they got it. It wasn't until he opened up their eyes and I guess opened up their spiritual eyes. In fact, the ongoing story of the Bible is that all of us need to have spiritual eyes opened by God to understand the truth about Jesus. It does start with hard facts. It does start with genuine research. It does start with looking at not only the prophecies and the historical evidence. Think of doubting Thomas, who on the same day doubted, and then Jesus said, you know, we'll shove your fingers into the holes of my hands. You know, forensic evidence is sometimes helpful to believe. But at the end of the day, you can have all that evidence, but you do need to have Jesus open your eyes. The problem is we don't control that. That's his problem. All I would want to point out is the response that these two disciples give in verse 32. They said, "Were not our hearts burning within us while he talked with us on the road and opened the scriptures to us?" And here we are, you and me, another Easter. Maybe this is just a standard Sunday for you. You've come to church because you always come. Or maybe this is a special one. You've come because it's Easter. You've been invited by family or whatever. What are you going to do with this same old story that Jesus rose from the dead? What does it mean for you? What relevance does it have for your life? How are you going to respond to Jesus? We see that these guys had a real problem with accepting it until Jesus himself opened up their eyes and showed it blatantly that he was alive. Maybe as you hear this message today, or maybe as you've been hearing it over the last few months, it's been stirring in your heart. Maybe you've been thinking about the Christian claim that God needs to forgive your sins. Maybe you've become increasingly aware that before God, on your own merit, you've got problems. He wouldn't be happy with you. He would keep account of the things you think and the things you say and the wrong things you do, and something needs to be done about that. Maybe that's burning in your heart now. Or maybe you are fully aware of your sin, and you're aware that even Jesus is the solution, that his death on the cross is actually the sacrifice that you need to have paid for your sins. And maybe you even see the extra bit, that Jesus did rise from the dead, and he did it so that he can pave the way for you to have eternal life, for you to bypass eternal death. Maybe you see that, but you still don't accept Jesus or believe him with your heart. It's one of those irrelevant facts, like in that 85% group. What are you doing with the Easter message this year? When these two disciples finally realized what happened, when they realized that these vague rumors that didn't infiltrate their current misery were true, and that Jesus was alive, and that he had come to fulfill all that was promised, and that he was the hope of Israel and indeed the whole world, and it is through him that not only forgiveness comes but eternal life, and that Jesus is alive to be Lord of their life, when they realized it, you know what they did? They got up and they ran back the 7 miles uphill to Jerusalem to find the others and to share with them in their excitement of what had just happened. They did something about it. You and I, we're not running to Jerusalem today. We can't do that physical response. This is a one-off. But at the same time, Jesus is alive. Jesus is the Lord of the universe. Jesus is my way and your way for forgiveness. And Jesus does demand a response. And the question is, will we treat this as relevant? Will we get off our seats and will we run to him? Will we embrace him and his promises? Will we let him not only wash us clean with his own blood, but will we let him rule us? Will we let him be the Lord that he wants to be? But this is where really the Easter challenge comes to you and me. It's fine to have Easter eggs and to feel a bit religious, to pop along to church and feel like we get a bit of an annual dose of the Jesus stuff, but the reality is Jesus didn't come back to life again to be a distant person over there. He wants to be personal. He wants to rule you. He wants to get to know you. He wants you to get to know him. He wants to teach you. And he wants to change you. This is what he is about. Will you let him do that? In the end, comes down to your response. I say, if your heart has been burning and if it's yearning and you want something to happen, you need to get up and you need to embrace him and you need to accept him. That's what Easter's about. So if that's where you're at, maybe this is the first time the message of Easter has sort of started to click in you, or maybe you've been coming to church since you were two. Maybe you've never missed a week. It doesn't matter what spectrum you are in so far in your response to Jesus. Today is a day where you can renew it. Today is a day where you can begin the right response to him. Today is a day where his new life that he had on that first Easter become your spiritual new life today. And so I want you to consider accepting that. A leaded prayer now. And I want wherever you are to see this as a time of renewal and a time of relevance and acceptance and forgiveness. Let's pray. God and Heavenly Father, we want to thank you firstly for so many centuries of rich prophecy and expectation and promise, that through that nation of Israel, that ancient race, you promised to change the world, you promised to restore the world in a relationship with you, a world that has been rebellious through sin and rejection of you and your rule. And we thank you that the picture of Jesus from history was so clear that when he finally came, he just fitted that like a glove. We thank you that he demonstrated his power over death by rising again. And we thank you that we can have the full assurance of forgiveness of every sin, every secret, every dark thought, everything we've done. We pray now that you would provoke in us the right response to him this Easter. We pray that you would help us not to be indifferent to Easter, not to treat it as irrelevant, even if in our head we accept it as factual. We pray that we would identify Jesus as the risen Lord who was alive today, who was as personal today as he was back then to those two disciples on the road to Emmaus. And we pray that we would accept him as our personal Lord and our personal Saviour. We pray that you would show us what we need to abandon in our lives that prevent us from giving our all to him. We pray that you would help us to treat him as priority number one. And in his name we pray. Amen.